I love getting together. So what we're going to do, this is going to make some of you mad. Okay? So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Christmas. And see some of you, I can hear it. Yeah, you're like, oh. Some of you, you've been listening to Christmas music. Well, you never stopped from last year. So but I want to talk to you about something. But I got to tell you a bit of a warning. This sermon in particular is a bit more of me really putting my pastor hat on and shepherding us into a moment. And so I need, if you'd be willing, to actually even talk to yourself a little bit throughout this, that you're going to prepare yourself, that your heart would be open to what God wants you to actually encounter. And I mean that. Like, I don't open up all the sermons this way, but it's important that you know that I believe God wants us to meet with him. And so sometimes we aren't ready for that. So what I'm really asking you is if you would be willing to, at least throughout this sermon time, be like, God, I want to meet with you. Help me be ready to meet with you as I'm about to meet with you. So now let me really, okay, we're about to go into what's called the Advent season. That's my warning for you. If you don't know what Advent means, it's the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event, okay? I know some of you thought, it's Christmas. Well, yeah, but it's a whole lot more than that. So when you hear the word Advent, so Advent actually starts next week. So if you're wondering, is this? No, it's not started. It's going to start next week. But you and I need to go into it because I don't know what you're thinking. We go into like this expectation, this focus on the arrival of Jesus. I just was talking to my dad who's in another state, and he had this encounter where he talked to someone, and they were grown adults, and they're like, oh, hey, so what's Christmas about? And it was a legit question. So we don't all know what Christmas is about. And yes, Jesus is the reason for the season. But even sometimes we don't even have more than that. We need to have more than that. We are about to go into 4 weeks of anticipation, thinking about, focusing on, celebrating, and like just being all about the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us, though, and maybe even all of us, go into celebrations and we end up kind of being in the corner going, I know everyone else looks happy, and I know I'm supposed to put my smiley face on because Jesus is the reason for this season. But I want to talk to you about sometimes the arrival, we're just at the party, but we're not actually celebrating. So to do that, I want to show you this, what's called a song. Some would say it's a prophecy, that's how the Bible kind of spells it out, of this first-time dad. Like this dad who's like, oh my, I just had my firstborn son arrive. This is so cool. And the Bible has this song of sorts that is coming out of this guy's mouth, which is epic, about the arrival. Let me read it to you. So his son has arrived. This is really cool. Luke chapter 1. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. If you keep reading verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the path of peace. This dude is like letting this stuff just flow. He is super excited for the arrival of his firstborn son. This is not Jesus' dad, by the way. This is Zechariah, and his son John has just been born. And now, I don't know if you've ever been in this moment where you've like welcomed in a new child to this world. It's awesome. But what you're getting now, this guy writes a song, it's prophecy, right? We can call this expectation. The expectation can fuel joy. This guy like it's written out. I wrote nothing that poetic when Hayden, our firstborn, was born. Like nothing close to that, nothing articulate. Now I was like, probably like mouth wide open going, this is amazing. I remember when we were expecting Hayden's arrival, He's now 22. This feels forever ago. But I mean, I went to the bookstore because that's what you used to do. You went to a bookstore and I bought the book, What to Expect When Expecting. Because this guy had zero clue. Like I had slept through all the classes. I didn't know what was about to go on other than I know there was a kid on the way. I started reading it. It didn't help me at all. I don't know. But I knew that I was excited. No one had to tell me, you should be excited. I was amped up, dreaming about, thinking about all I would do with my son, right? I was super stoked. And so I was planning and prepping and, of course, getting all of like the sports stuff ready that a newborn couldn't even hold a football, but who cares? He's going to sleep by one, that kind of stuff. I was super excited. So what I just read to you, Zachariah, his son arrives, and you saw it. Like, there's this poetic, like, oh, my goodness, this is amazing. But let me flip it on you. Expectation can also steal joy. You've been there. Where what you expected is what actually took your joy away. Where rather than it like fueling you, like, I can't wait. Like my kids right now, Christmas, the lists they're giving us are just stupid. I mean, it's they're so stoked. But you've also been in the site where like you went into an event, you went into a relationship, you went into a day, you went to your first day on the job, you went to the first day of school, you maybe walked into church, you have these expectations, and you're like, this is gonna be not good. And that's what you went in with. Sometimes why we use the word like cynicism, skepticism. Sometimes it's trauma that you've experienced, and that's what you're bringing into. And you're like, you know what, David, I've got expectation, and I've got zero joy. I've got the negative joy going on. Expectation's weird how it messes and screws things up. I thought I'd give you an example. I've told you multiple times, I love food, and I found something that talks about food. So that's what we're going to do. If you've ever heard of the Michelin stars, if a restaurant gets Michelin stars, well, I nerded out because I was like, cool, Michelin stars. One, I never saw the correlation between the tires and the food, but read about it, you'll find out why. But yeah, this tells you that there's levels of stars that a restaurant can get based on like experts or critics, whatever you want to call them, talking about the food and how good they are. The reason I'm bringing up Michelin star restaurants, by the way, don't search in our area. We don't have any. But I want you to know, like, we have good restaurants, just not Michelin star ones. But after I tell you the story, you may be glad that we don't have Michelin star restaurants. In 2000, from 2000 to 2014, in New York City, experts began to look at the restaurants that were in New York City and began to try to draft a list of the best restaurants in New York City from 2000 to 2014. A list was assembled of what people were all saying, those are the best ones. Then they honed in on that list that the New York Times had kind of isolated and talked about and all that, and they began to say, how many of the top preferred restaurants in New York City from 2000 to 2014, how many are Michelin star restaurants? And several of them were. Not all of them, several of them. The way the story goes, though, that once some of these restaurants earned a Michelin star, their story went negative. See, many of these restaurant owners were like, they wanted to have Michelin stars. They were working for it. There's even shows now about it that talk about, like, this owner who wants to have a Michelin star. They're striving for it, especially in New York City. They want to have one to draw business. So many of these got Michelin stars, and what happened is their Google searches skyrocketed. As soon as you got a Michelin star, everyone's Googling, going, oh no, we want to go to your restaurant. But think about how this changes things. Instead of just going to your favorite restaurant that you and your best friends know about, now the tourists know about it. Now people are going to the restaurant because of an expectation where you may have never gone to it, but because you went online and found that it has a star, you're going and you're not going, boy, I hope the meal is good. You're going, this meal better stinking be good and prove your star to me, right? Well, they found that not only that was the drawing tourists and increased expectations, the landlords found out about the Michelin stars. And you know what landlords like to do? They're like, your rent just happens to go up right now because you're a Michelin star restaurant. The suppliers of the food began, oh, that's what you have now? We're going to increase your prices. Then what made things, employees began to say, We want better things, better utensils, better tools. The chefs begin to say, I want paid better. What's fascinating, they studied these restaurants from 2000 to 2014. Then they came back 5 years later, 2019. Within 5 years of getting a Michelin star, 40% of the Michelin star restaurants closed because they couldn't sustain the expectation. Expectation affects you and I in ways that sometimes we're amped up and we're like, yeah. And sometimes you're going, I know what's going to happen. The worst of the worst. This is because of whatever my past is. That's the story that leads into Advent. Let me give you a personal story. Hayden, I told you about our firstborn. I was so excited. I was buying books and reading them, right? Well, then Katie and I would go through a season in which we would lose multiple times children in the midst of the pregnancy process. I remember sitting in a doctor's office with my wife and hearing the doctor tell us, you guys need to stop trying to have children. You can't have children. And I remember our hearts being devastated. Well, eventually, Katie would say, hey, so we're going to have a kid. And I would be like, well, that doctor doesn't know what they're talking about, right? But here's what's interesting that I did in that as Ellie, who would eventually be born and become our only daughter. What I found is during that pregnancy, I refused to expect anything. And if you're smart enough, you know that's dangerous. And so I ignored what was going on, thinking that I was protecting my heart, going, we'll see, we'll see. And I remember I emotionally did not allow myself the idea that Ellie would be born until the moment she was born. And what I have to tell you is, and I've told you this before, that means I don't remember those 9 months because of unresolved grief. Expectation can be dangerous, can't it? Where all of a sudden, you and I, because of how our life has played out, many of us right now are going into Christmas going, I don't want it to happen. Meanwhile, everyone's celebrating, putting lights up, getting presents, talking about how awesome it's going to be, and we're going to gather up. Do you know that a whole chunk of us are going, no? Because you're wrestling. You're wrestling with what's going on in life. That song I read to you, Zechariah, my son is born, how epic is that? You may not know the story of where it begins. I'm going to share it with you because that song didn't start off as a song. Let me take you back into the Bible. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. The writer wants you to see that. The writer wants you to know these are good people living God's way, doing things God's way, right? Like, this is awesome. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. The writer is putting details there to help you and I understand the situation. Apparently, we've got a married couple who loves God. We've got a married couple who want to have children but can't. We've got a married couple who seem to be serving God. This dude's a priest. Come on. I mean, like, he's following the Lord, doing what God wants. They're living a life as they're supposed to, righteously. But now they're at an age that, well, not that it's impossible, but they had gone to the age of going, it ain't happening. Let me give you some context. If you were a woman at this time of this being written, and you were not able to have children, that was seen as though you were full of sin. In fact, Elizabeth would have been walking around with an imaginary, not seen, but imaginary sign, sinner. Everywhere Elizabeth would go, any interaction she would have had, especially with other women, but even like religious leaders, if you couldn't have children, they were like, oh my, what sins have you committed? How have you like dishonored God? She's like, I haven't, but they wouldn't have believed it. Back then, they didn't know about infertility. They didn't know all that kind of stuff. They're just like, oh, if you don't have kids, then God must be mad at you. So Elizabeth, if you know, like when we're reading this story, She walks around everywhere that she goes with everyone else thinking she's hiding secret sin. Can you imagine what all the conversations would be like? That shame that even though you don't personally have the story, you're like, I haven't done anything, but maybe I have and I'm not aware of it. That's just almost beginning to own the tag. I'm a sinner. I'm horrible. God must hate me. Some of you are here right now. You have no expectation in life because you're just, I'm horrible. I don't know this. I don't do this. You're thinking about your worst moment, and you constantly wrestle with the worst version of you or what you don't know or how you've lived life or how someone has treated you. And you feel like you got this side. Zechariah is a priest, but he's also a dude. He's a guy who has this hope. In fact, this was very cultural, that most of the guys were hoping to have a son at some point so they could like pass on the family name. That was a big deal back then, like super big deal. In fact, it was almost seen as your responsibility that if you're a man, one of your roles was to get married and to have a son so that you could pass your name on. Well, Zechariah is now at an age going, ain't happening. So he's got an imaginary sign of rejected. In other words, I'm not what others are. And so God, for some reason, has rejected me and said that I am not going to get to do what all the rest of the men get to do. It's an interesting mix. You got Zechariah and Elizabeth, like, dealing with the pain of life. That's what the writer says. They haven't done anything wrong, but everyone thinks they have. Everyone else thinks that they're either not good enough, haven't been living right, and this couple is wrestling with this. This is why you and I, when we read the Bible, we'd be like, oh my goodness, most of us have moments going, I feel either rejected or I just feel like a bad human being, and you go into expectation, so like you're like, but does God listen to me? Does God actually, like, I see God do other things in people's lives, but not me. You know, I think one of the gravest, like one of the saddest things, at least in the American churches, is American Christians are no longer praying big prayers because we're afraid we'll be disappointed. So we're like, hey, God, help me through the day. If that's what you want to pray, but the big things, the specific things, we're not doing anymore. So let's go back. Watch this. This is pretty interesting. In verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, there's 18,000 priests broken into 24 different divisions, and so now he's basically going to work. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. He's basically at work, okay? He's an old man, living rejected. His wife at home feels like a sinner, that she's not even a sinner, but they're still following God. So watch what happens while he's at work. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. That's amazing. Standing at the right side of the altar of incense, Zechariah saw him. He was startled and was gripped with fear. That seems to be the storyline mostly of anyone who's ever encountered an angel in person. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He's been living, I don't know how long, but I think we can lock into, he's been living decades feeling rejected. He's now gotten to the point that it's not logical, scientific, likely, and he's now got everyone else believing they're never gonna have kids, they're wrong, they're rejected, they're sinners, and all of a sudden he just shows up to work and they draw lots. Guess, okay, I gotta go in, all right, I'll go in. There's an angel going, guess what, man? You're gonna be a dad. And not only is he gonna be a dad, the angel's like, and the name's gonna be John, just want you to know that. You don't get to choose. God did it. But that's not even the best news. Let me read it to you. The best news, verse 14. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Now stop. This is not what this sermon's about, but this is important. For those of you who wrestle with when does life begin? He's in the womb and the Holy Spirit has filled him. So in the womb, that is a human being. Again, a sermon for another time. I've already preached it before, but it's worth observing. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I mean, this is better news. Like, hey, you're going to have a son, name him John, and he's going to be a soccer player. I mean, it's a whole lot better than that. He says, you're going to be a dad. Name your kid John, but I got one even better for you. Your son John is going to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. As a dad, you're like, this is information overload, right? You've been living as though you're rejected. Your wife's been living as though she's a sinner and she can't figure out what sin it is. Now an angel's like, guess what? You're going to be a dad, and your kid, we're going to find out later, Jesus will call him, is going to be one of the most incredible, powerful, significant human beings to have ever walked planet Earth. I mean, I don't know what your response would be. I might scream audibly. I might dance, and I don't even dance really good. Like, right? But be careful. What do years of unmet expectations do to you? Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is along in years. Can I translate for you? Angel? Yeah, I don't see it. I mean, most of us would be like, have you ever prayed this? Hey, God, if you would just meet me, you know, if you want to send an angel to tell me what to do in life, I'll do it. You just send a messenger. Well, here's one of those stories going, maybe you wouldn't do what you say you're going to do. He gets the news that according to Scripture, he has prayed about. We don't know if he's prayed about it recently or if it was a prayer that he had spoken decades before and if he had given up. What we know is apparently he's living completely like distraught, so much so that when the angel Gabriel stands in front of him and says, I got news for you, he's like, nah, I'm not sure. That doesn't seem logical. It's not scientific. How can I be sure of this? Do you know how old I am? And I'm going to be nice about it, but my wife is well along in years. Right? We're not going to take a poll. But I wonder how many of us right now are refusing to let God work in our lives because it just doesn't seem logical. Where your prayers have changed since you were maybe 10 years old and you don't pray as big as you used to because your expectations have shifted. Let me ask you a couple questions. Who and what have you given up on? Don't answer out loud. This is convicting for me to even say to you out loud right now. Because I can actually begin to think about, wow, I stopped praying for .. You know what I don't want? I don't want to have a conversation with God someday, and he's like, why'd you stop? I want to be like my kids are with me, annoying. Are you willing? Can I have this kind of an open conversation with you? Where my kids will ask, especially Bo at 6, like he'll ask for the same thing over and 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 over. You mean keep going over and over and over, right? Adults, why'd we stop doing that with God? Because perhaps you got to a number that you thought you didn't have to ask anymore, and he must have just decided that you're rejected or you're just a sinner. Remember where we started? Expectation can fuel joy, but it can steal joy. Where are you at right now? We're about to go into one of the most magnificent seasons of all of the calendar. And some of us are dreading it, or at least we're not ready to engage it. It's my job. I want to, as pastor, bring us into the Christmas season ready with enormous expectations. If this sermon gets to where it's supposed to get, it's going to change how you've been praying. Here's what happens, and this is just my own personal assessment. of how you and I deal with expectation and how you and I deal with what's going on. It's almost like a stair step down. We start off with expectation. You can even, if you want to, go back to your childhood, like expectation. Like you give your list to someone and then you wait. And then you begin to say, like, I have not seen mom and dad bring the big package into the garage or hide it anywhere. And you begin to look around and you begin to kind of control the situation. We're like, I'm just going to do some investigative work, right? I'm going to hint some things at mom and dad, try to get them to spill the beans, right? But then you begin to apply this to real life, where you had an expectation and then you, out of the kindness of your heart, said, God, I'll give you some time. I'll wait. But then you, like, waited a little bit longer than you think you should have. Maybe if you've ever been at a restaurant and you did the order and you waited because you were fine with waiting, but then you begin to wait so long that you're like, did they actually get my order? Do I need to go back up to the desk again and say, hey, did you have my, right? It's that where all of a sudden you start to move from waiting to controlling. But then you realize as you begin to try to control and move the levers and say, you know what, have I been good enough, God? Okay, I gotta make sure that God sees that I'm really, really good. Because if I'm really, really good, then he's going to give me what I wish for, and it's a bit of a control mechanism. Or maybe you're like, as your control, you're going, you know what, I just don't deserve it. So out of control, you're lying about your expectations, and then you face disappointment. This is just the staircase of it. And then eventually when you get to disappointment, it's one of the things you realize, wait a minute, I don't control what I thought I could control. And as soon as you get, this is what, especially as Americans, when we find out, that we don't actually control God, we don't step in faith. We step into hopelessness. You ever been there? I have. Where you get legalistic with God going, I have been good and it didn't work. I have gone to church. I even like gave some money and served, and I didn't even like serving those kids. That was horrible. And then, you know, but we begin to go in and like, I held doors open for people. I sacrificed. I would be nice to my neighbor. But then we realize, wait a minute, what I'm doing is not making God do something. If you're any kind of normal, you have tried, I'm going to say the word, tried to manipulate God to do what you want God to do, and you've utilized control in all different ways. And it leads us, often when God doesn't do what you think you now have earned, hopeless. And so many of us go into Christmas going, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to say who cares if Jesus shows up, but he didn't show up for me. This sermon, I told you at the beginning, but you wouldn't have understood, but perhaps you now know that it's my job today to try to shepherd your heart into a season. This is not a normal sermon. This is a moment where we're a bit on a walk right now. Over the next few weeks, we will open up the Word of God and we will look at the Christmas story that is full of hope and joy and love, and it's awesome. But many of us right now are behaving like Zechariah. I'm too old. I'm rejected. I'm a sinner. Luke 1:19. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I don't know how he said it, but I think he was like, I am stinking Gabriel. If you guys read your Bible, Gabriel is like one of the elite. Gabriel is the angel that God uses to deliver information at epic moments. If Gabriel ever visits you, shut your mouth and say, yes, sir, if anything else comes out. He's bringing you news. It's legit. This is why I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I think if we read it, this is a bit of a scolding of like, Zechariah, have you lost hope? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at your appointed time. Now, some of you are like, yep, you don't do what God wants and he punishes you. I've studied this. I'm not sure this is full-on punishment. I think this is God preparing Zechariah. Remember that song we started off with, how that dude was like, I got a boy. He's preparing the way. I think God's like, you need to be quiet for about 9 months. If you want to go to the rest of the story, you know when he gets his voice back? When he writes on a tablet to the group of people who, because he can't talk, they want to know the name of the kid. And he writes John. Where'd he get that name from? It means he's then chosen to be obedient to God. Notice he doesn't say, you know, I kind of want to name him Zechariah Jr. In fact, it confuses everybody because John isn't a family name. But he's being obedient. Let me address what really goes on in your life and mine. Hope can feel foolish. And you and I don't like to feel foolish. The older we get, the less foolish we're willing to feel. And hope can feel that if you were to hope, if you were to have faith again like you used to maybe when you were a kid or when you first started to follow Jesus, that what if you're wrong? People are going to make fun of you. What if I pray for healing and it doesn't happen? And you think you're protecting your heart by not speaking to God directly the big prayers. And let me tell you, as a guy who tried to protect his heart, that doesn't protect your heart. It wounds your heart. In fact, the healthiest people keep hoping. So this sermon is meant to bring us to this moment. Will you make room for hope? This Christmas season, this Advent season, as we celebrate as a church, as we hone in on the arrival of our Messiah, the Savior of all mankind, as we dwell on it, think about him, celebrate him, worship him, idolize him as we should, as we think about like what this whole season is really about, what about, are you willing just to make room for hope? I'm not asking, do you have all the answers in life? I know you don't, neither do I. I know you don't know what God's going to do. And I know that God might not do what you want him to do. I'm asking, are you willing to make room for hope? If you wonder, if you're like, I'm intrigued. Sure, David, I'll play your game. I'll make some room. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to war against hopeless as a church. Instead of just be hopeless, talk about hopelessness, instead of dwelling on what hasn't happened and how God's timing seems to be off, instead of sitting into and wallowing, going, I'm a sinner, I'm rejected, I don't know stuff, I come from this kind of family, I don't have this much money, I don't know, I don't feel, I don't all that. No, we're going to war against hopeless, and this is how we do this. We sing, we bring, we pray, we worship, we go to God and say, God, I don't have all the answers, I don't know what to do, I don't have control, but I'm coming to you. We war against it. We don't passively just hope that God grants our wish so that one day we'll have faith and hope. No, we war against it. Here in a little bit, we're going to have communion together. Do you know that communion is an act of war against the devil? It is a way to war against the devil by saying, I refuse to forget that Jesus came for me. See, communion is remembering that although Jesus might not have done what you want, he's done what you needed. And you mark on, you know what, God, you don't always show up when I want you to in the way that I want you to, but you seem to show up just as I need. And so communion, we're going to sing. You ever sang a song that you wanted to feel, but you didn't feel it? I have. Where you didn't have the words to say and you didn't have the feelings behind it, but you needed the song and the lyrics to lead you there, we're going to sing. And in fact, let me bring you into something. Because I get to be pastor of this church and sometimes I actually get to make big decisions. For the next year or so, this is how we're going to end our services. We're not going to leave before we respond to God. So this sermon is designed that we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth and say, you know what? I can't prove what God's going to do, and I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm still going to ask him. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to war against hopelessness. God, we need you, and we want you right now. God, we cry out to you. Our souls long for a real encounter with your spirit. God, we don't want to play games. We're not interested even in religion. We don't want to just get into like rituals and routines, stand up and all the kind of stuff. God, we don't want to just say things because we're supposed to feel it. God, we want to meet with you and respond to you. We worship you. We are not God. You are God. God, we acknowledge now that we have needs, we have wants, we have desires. God, a lot of times, at least I do, we mesh them together and we think our wants are needs and our needs are wants. God, will you just come into our lives? And Lord, we ask that you meet us, expose the sin in our lives, expose the darkness. God, encourage those who are desperate for encouragement. God, for those who are just saying, are you real? God, would you reveal that you are real to them? For those who have forgotten how much you love us, God, maybe in the midst of communion now, God, that they'll just remember, Lord, help them remember that you love us enough to send your only son. But God, we refuse to leave without responding to you. So we invite you, God, in this place to meet with us, to lead us, to expose what needs to be exposed, to heal what needs healed, to provide what needs provided. God, this is your time. Do with it what you want. We pray this in the name of Jesus.